Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, the end of Mark 2, where we left off. Pastor Andy's been taking us through the Gospel of Mark, and he introduced us to a story last week of the Pharisees confronting Jesus about letting his disciples eat or pick grain on the Sabbath, which according to the Pharisees was forbidden by God to do any sort of work on the Sabbath. Pastor Andy took us on some really deep teaching last week. Raise your hand if you were here and heard last week's sermon about legalism versus antinomianism. And I want to pick up, continue where he left off, and get to the heart of legalism. What makes a legalist? What is going on in his or her heart? We're going to repeat the story for those who weren't here last week, and then we'll go on to the next story in Mark 3, find out what happens. I'm reading from the New King James. This is the word of the Lord. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to them, "The man, stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. This is the gospel of our Lord. Wow. The man heals a man with a withered hand, makes it completely whole. And the response of the Pharisees was, "We must kill this man. He must go. We can't have any more of this around here." What is going on in their hearts? You know, it's so easy for us to read about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, chief priests, scribes and elders, the religious leaders of Israel, and just shake our heads at them. In the same way, it's easy to read about Israel in the Old Testament, wandering through the wilderness, complaining and grumbling. And how could they, after all the good things he's done for them? And we forget to apply to our hearts because the examples are so extreme. They wanted to kill Jesus. We must destroy him. And yet if we're not careful, we'll miss the entire point of God's word, which is it's for us to know who is God, who is man, what his problem is, what the solution is. It's easy to look at others and see what their problems are. But the word of God is like a mirror. And how foolish that man who looks into a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. So let's look into the mirror this morning. Scary for some. Others, they like looking into the mirror. Both of you need to listen this morning. The legalism of the Pharisees was so serious that it caused them to want to kill Jesus. Therefore, we need to take legalism seriously, individually, and corporately as a church. If they went so far down this road that God came in human flesh and they said, we must kill him, then we can't be satisfied or comfortable with even a little bit of legalism in our life. A little yeast spoils the whole lump. Even if we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, which the Pharisees did not, even if we're professing believers and God has changed our heart and he's bringing the new man to fruition in us, the old man is still hanging around, is he not? And the old man's a legalist. Not my old man. Well, he probably is. We all are. But I mean my old man, my old nature, my sin nature is still a legalist. And an antinomian. How can you be polar opposites at the same time? Well, let me show you. We still need to do battle against legalism and antinomianism. In every heart in this room, there is a legalist hiding. And an antinomian hiding. So first, let's go back over those definitions of legalism and antinomianism. Maybe you weren't here last week. You're not familiar with these 10-cent words. Or maybe you were here last week and you didn't quite get it, so I'll just reinforce. And Andy did the wonderful thing of talking about these concepts in the sphere of salvation, in our justification, and then in the sphere of our sanctification. Okay, so our justification is being made right with God so we can go to heaven, but our sanctification is that process whereby the believer grows to be more and more like Christ, to put off the old man, put on the new man. All right, so what does the legalist and the antinomian look like in justification? The legalist says, I can keep the law perfectly. Therefore, I deserve heaven. God's happy with me. I keep the law. The legalist loves the law. Except the legalist likes to add to God's law the things that he's really good at doing and subtract from God's law the things he's not so good at doing. You know, like love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are really hard commandments to keep. The legalist likes to focus on rules and ritual and tradition that are easy to keep. And the Pharisees would even make up their own rules and add it to God's law. And then base their justification off their ability to keep those rules. And judge other people by their inability to keep their rules. You see, we're at the foot of the cross, we're all here. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. But in the legalist system, start to do this. You know, I deserve heaven. I'm better than others. I keep the rules. And if you're the religious leaders, you get to make the rules. How convenient. I'm really good at keeping the rules, and I get to make the rules. That's the legalist. The antinomian. Anti, against, nom, law. Against law. The antinomian says that the law of God is not in effect. It's no longer in effect. They nullify the law of God. How do you get around the problem of keeping God's law? Either you say, I keep God's law as a legalist, or you just say, law, what law? Instant justification. Both views are incorrect. Bible says, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. Uh-oh. The legalist is out of heaven. And the antinomians say, ha, I told you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Truly I say to you, not one jot or tittle, not one stroke or letter will pass away from the law. Uh-oh. Now what? There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. I can't keep the law, but I have to keep the law to get into heaven. What's left for us then? Fall to your knees and beg God for mercy. That's what the gospel's designed to do. To fall to our knees and beat on our chest like the publican and said, "Save me, a sinner." Not be like the Pharisee who points to the publican and says, "Thank you, God, I'm not like that man. Thank you that I am righteous." So the true gospel teaches that the law is good, but no man can keep the law sufficiently. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law as a man, took our sin on himself on the cross, paid the penalty, and exchanges our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness. And all we have to do is place our faith in him. It's a glorious free gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, so that no man can boast. The gospel crushes man's pride. There is no room for pride at the foot of the cross. If you're feeling prideful at the foot of the cross, you don't understand the gospel. And the ground at the foot of the cross is flat. There's no hills. Yeah, we're all sinners, but I'm a little better than that sinner. No. It's level down there at the foot of the cross. God preached the gospel in every sermon because the human heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can understand it? Jeremiah the prophet said. I want to make sure we understand the gospel. Perhaps there's someone here today still hanging on to their good works. Put all your faith in Jesus Christ. What about legalism and antinomianism in our sanctification, though? Does the pride go away once you get saved? I think it hangs around. Well, because the Bible tells me it hangs around. The gospel, though, doesn't just justify us. The gospel also sanctifies us. You don't get saved and leave the gospel in the bedside drawer at home. You got to take it out and use it all day long and ponder it all day long and apply it all day long. Legalism and antinomianism will creep into the sanctification process if we're not careful. Why is that? Didn't God just purge that out of us when we got saved? Well, here's an important thing we need to understand about salvation. In our justification, it's 100% God. Man plays no part. In our glorification, when we get to heaven, God takes us all the way to glory. It's 100% God. Okay. In our sanctification, it's 100% God and 100% man. In God's economy, 100% and 100% makes 100%. It's His creation, it's His economy, it's His word. This is what He's revealed to us. I don't know how that works. Is it 50-50? Is it 60-40? Is it 80-20? And He says, no, it's all you and it's all me. Okay? Because the person who says it's all God doesn't want to get to work about his sanctification. And the person who says it's all me does it in his own strength and takes all the credit for his growth, making him more prideful and less like Christ. So the Puritans used to say, work as if it all depends on you and pray as if it all depends on God, because both are true. They're not opposites. Theologians have another 10-cent word for that. They call it an antinomy. It's like a paradox. It's like, well, how could that work? It just does. It's what God said. Stop leaning on your own understanding and trust the Lord. All right? Well, since 100% of man's involved in our sanctification, guess what? pride in sin can creep into the process. Not through God's 100%, may it never be, but through man's efforts. So the church is filled with legalists and antinomians. Hi, my name's Brent. I'm a legalist and an antinomian, just depending on what's going to get me what I want. When I'm listening to the flesh and not listening to God. Here's why this is such a touchy subject. What is involved with the process of sanctification that steps on toes so much? Why is this always a difficult message to preach, and yet it's the one that has to be preached over and over and over again? As Christians, we have to use biblical wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make good, sound decisions. And now we have a situation that's ripe for people saying, my decisions are better than your decisions. My boundaries I set up for me should be your boundaries. If I'm biblically wise and you're not doing what I'm doing, what does that make you? Go ahead, say it. What's the opposite of wise? Fool. Now, we never say that, but that's the implication. People don't like to be around legalists because they feel inferior. Legalists feel superior to others around them. Now, do sometimes we make foolish decisions? Should we be confronted in love by our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, after you've removed the log from your own eye and you've checked the scriptures over and over. But this is a touchy subject. We're more apt to just avoid the confrontation and allow legalism and antinomianism to just kind of quietly grow in the church. And at some point, it gets so big and ugly that you have to confront it. Much better to root it out now. You know, it's that time of year where if you haven't put the pre-emergent poison out, it's too late. Better oil your weed whacker. It's a-coming. So, let's see how this works out in the life of the believer. All right, so you've decided I've got to set up some boundaries in my life. I know I'm prone or apt to sin in this certain way. I'm putting up some good boundaries. That is good. That is a good idea. We should be doing that. Set up boundaries. But the legalist in us quickly converts these wise ideas into rules. And rules become laws. And our laws eventually get put on the same plane as God's laws. And if the legalism continues, what happens next? Our laws become better or greater than God's laws. That's what happened to the Pharisees. So I hope none of us are there yet. But we're headed down the process in some area in our life. And the thing to say isn't, well, I'm not a Pharisee yet. Nobody wants to be a Pharisee. It just happens. Because you're ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit to turn, repent of your legalistic tendencies. All right. We also will be tempted to fall back into self-righteousness based on our ability to keep our new laws. It could even start to creep all the way back into your justification. Not that you can lose your justification, but you can become prideful about your justification. Look how good I am at keeping laws. I know Jesus died for my sins, but there weren't that many to die for. Some amens, been there, done that out there, I hope. I mean, I don't hope that's what you think. I just know you do, because you're like me. You're flesh. We will also judge others according to our new rules. We become the Pharisees, we become the police in the church, and we've got a certain rule that, you know, it's our That's our favorite rule. That's our pet rule, and we're on the lookout for it. We justify our behavior also by bragging that we are better than the antinomians around us. Another word for antinomian is libertine. Somebody who thinks their freedom in Christ gives them liberty to do whatever it is that they want. Okay, so legalism's so ugly to us that sometimes we move all the way to the other side of the spectrum and embrace antinomianism. We'll err in the other direction. We'll be tempted to lean on God's grace as an excuse for making ungodly, unwise biblical decisions. We're really just playing the fool and using God's grace as a cover. We justify our behavior by bragging, we're not like those legalists. I'm free in Christ. You're in sin. You know, to everyone else, you're like, "That isn't that sin, what you're doing? Oh, don't throw your rules on me." That's one of God's rules, actually, that you're breaking over there. So the antinomian flirts with the edge of sin, and before he knows it, is falling into sin. He's trying so hard not to be a legalist that he's not actually paying attention to the actual rules to follow. All right, if we ended the sermon here, we would just all go home confused. And some people try to make it a balancing act. I'll be 50% legalist, 50% antinomian. No, you don't want to be any of either. You don't want to, like, straddle the fence on this. There is another way. There's a third option. Let me give you an example that'll kind of help you track with this. And, you know, I deal with these issues in counseling all the time, so I can't take an actual counseling issue that would really be a breach of ethics. So I'm going to use my own family. But I was also told in seminary not to be the hero of your own illustrations. But I think I'm going to have to go there. All right. So, okay, our family moves to Bear Valley. We had cable in town, but we had the secret cable package they don't advertise. You know, if you call and say, "I want the $16 cable," Right House will go, "What $16 cable? Come on, you know, you have the $16 cable package." They do. You get channels like 2 through 23. And it's $16 a month. I just blew the secret right there. And I was happy with that package because channel 21 is the golf channel. And that's you know, my vice, I guess. Not a vice. I just like to relax. I like to watch golf Sunday afternoon. I'm going to watch the end of the Masters after this sermon. Today, that's my plan. So we move out to Bear Valley, and there's no cable out there, right? Okay, how am I going to watch golf? We're going to have to get Dish Network. Well, you got to get all the way to, like, the fourth level before you get Golf Channel, which is, like, $50 a month for the first 2 years, and then who knows after that? Then you're taking out a second on your house. And I'm like, I got to use biblical wisdom here. Can't I just do the wrong thing? And I know the right thing to do is it's not a good steward of God's money. We're going to have all these channels we don't need, and we're going to be tempted to watch crud as a family, and we'll stop doing devotions, and we'll stop talking together as a family. And okay, no Dish Network. So that's a rule we've made in the house. That's a good, biblically wise decision. I think God's pleased with that decision. All right, so now some family goes home after the sermon and says, "Pastor's family doesn't have TV. We should get rid of TV. It's a rule." There's legalism. Did you take the time to walk through the thinking process with the Bible, or did you just say, "We'll be holier if we don't have TV"? Because if you do that, I guarantee you'll replace TV with some other unholy activity. We can find all kinds of things to squeeze God out of our life, not just TV. And honestly, we instead of Dish, we have like the Netflix that streams through the Wii. Well, we spend a lot of time watching that stuff. So, the flesh will find its way to be gratified no matter what rules you put in place. But should you put rules in place? Yes. Do they make you holier? Could they help you be holier? Yes, they could. They could help you avoid sin and seek God and make wise decisions. Okay, now there's this whole movement in the church of we're the church that doesn't watch TV. Country Oaks, the holy church that doesn't watch TV. Now the antinomians are like, what a bunch of legalists. I'm getting Dish Network and I'm getting all the channels. Because I'm free in Christ. Don't throw your rules on me. Now the antinomian is sinning. He's using God's grace to make unwise decisions. And where we all feel uncomfortable is the unwise part. It's easy when it's crossed over to sin to say, okay, that's sin, brother. You need to stop. It's harder to go to a brother and say, I don't think that's the wisest thing. What, do you call me a fool? If the cap fits, you know. Say, yeah, I'm a fool too, and we can work together to, you know, it's one thing to be fools for Christ, it's another thing to be fools for the flesh, right? So I'm not encouraging people going around telling people they're fools. I'm just saying at this point, don't kid yourself, legalism and antinomianism is swimming around in your heart and in mine. We need to be on the lookout for it. The more rules we make, the more we're probably getting close to legalism. And if we're a family with like no rules or boundaries, probably some antinomianism going on there. What's the right amount of rules? I don't know. You know, it's not there. It's in the Apocrypha, I guess. What's the right amount of rules? What's the right answer? Dish or no dish? It depends. Thank you, Naomi. It depends on why you want it and what you're going to do with it. Why is the key question, and it's always the hardest question, but it's the question the Bible asks. Motive. Why? Can I date? Why do you want to? I wasn't really thinking about that. Can I eat this? Why do you want to? It tastes good. Okay, but you know, God wants us to ask why with all the decisions we make and go to Him and say, what do you think, God? What should I do here? Is there room for me to explore here, or is it cut and dry, black and white? Why is the key question? The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. It's the reason I brought my family to minister at this church, because it was already being preached from this pulpit. And if that's what's being preached, then I can pretty much handle anything else. But I've been in churches where this is not preached, not taught, and it just makes a big mess in the church. Working through this is messy, but not dealing with it is really messy and offensive to God. This is the heart of Reformed theology and why it's difficult, why people avoid it, why so many false gospels proliferate the evangelical landscape, because the heart of man is such that he does not like his fig leaves ripped away. Nobody likes to be laid bare naked in front of the world. But here's the good news, is God sees right through the fig leaves. He knows what's in our heart, and chose to place His love on us anyways. And because of the gospel, we're free in Christ in our sanctification to say, rip away the fig leaves, God. He's still going to love you. And then He's going to help you by His grace and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to replace the legalism with righteous thoughts, righteous motives, righteous behavior. Warning, though, it hurts. And it works better when God does it than when we go around ripping fig leaves away from other people. This is, 90% of my counseling as a pastor. It's the first thing young couples do when they get back from the honeymoon is they start ripping the fig leaves off. And the marriage becomes very uncomfortable. Oh, you do that? Well, you do that? Well, you do that? Well, you do that? You know. So we'll talk more about that at another time, but we're just getting to the root of this. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the Pharisees' heart because it's easier to look at theirs than our own. And then I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit that He reveal in our own hearts how we're like the Pharisees. So let's go pick on the Pharisees together. It's always good fun from the pulpit. So easy to kick them around. Unless someone's volunteering to come up and you can play the role. Seeing no volunteers, the Pharisees will be our example. And that's why it's in the Bible. It's there for our example to show us our own hearts. Where is the Pharisees' sin here? What is at the root of their sin? That's what we need to find out. In order to do that, we need to know what sin is. Well, we know what sin is. You know, until you start having to write down the definition, you'd be surprised. Maybe we don't know sin as well as we think we know sin. In the Hebrew, sin means missing the mark. So there's this one idea that it's like, here's the bullseye, this is God's will, and sin is missing the mark. So you got that picture in your head. God only settles for the bullseye. It's not first one to 100 points wins. But there's this other idea of sin in the Bible. Not sin as a verb, but sin more as a noun. You know, I've sinned. I've broken God's law. But what about when the Bible just talks about sin as this thing? Maybe the most famous passage on sin as a thing is Romans 7. So let me read a snippet from Romans 7. 17 to 20, Paul says, "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." See, it doesn't make sense to say sin in that context is breaking a commandment. It's not just breaking commandments. Sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So is Paul saying it's not his fault that he sins? No, because our sin nature is part of who we are. But he's saying there's this thing, this sin, this desire to do the opposite of what his new nature wants to do. There's this war going on inside of us. So sin also refers to our fallen nature. If you want to find out more about sin, you should go to the first sin in the Bible in Genesis 3. Let's see how the first humans went from sinless to sinful. You know the story. The serpent comes to the woman and says, "Is it true that you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" She says, "No, we can eat from every tree, but from the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat nor touch it, or you will surely die." And he says, "You won't surely die, will you? In fact, God knows that on the day that you eat it, you will become like God. Your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil." Hey, aren't we supposed to become like God? Isn't that the goal of sanctification? Be like God? That sounds great. So to be like God, I have to sin. Oops. See, that didn't compute to Adam and Eve. You're not going to become like God by sinning. God is sinless. So The whole thing should have fell apart right there. But to be like God, to know good and evil and not have to ask God good and evil. I get to be the judge. I get to determine what's right and wrong, wise and unwise. Okay, we're starting to get close to legalism here. You're starting to see the connection. There's an interesting part in that narrative in Genesis 3:6. Right before the woman grabs the fruit, it says, "The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, and she took some and ate it." What is that doing in there? All right. The Apostle John reiterates these ideas later, I believe in 1 John. He calls it lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Gives us three categories of understanding what is at the root of our desire to sin. If the desire to sin wasn't there, we wouldn't sin. Okay, so let's look at those three and we'll decide which one of the Pharisees, which one the Pharisees were falling into. Was it lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life? And I'm going to use another example, and we'll stick with the whole TV thing since that's working for us. And I don't have to get in trouble over two different things. We'll just stick with the TV thing. Okay, so your husband with the wife or the whole family, they're going to Costco. Going to Costco. And you walk in and you show them your little card, and the first thing that hits you right in the face is the TVs, the really big TV. And they always have football playing on it. I don't know why. You know, and the man's like, and wife's grabbing him and pulling him back over. My wife always says, stay away from electronics and the middle aisle in Costco, and you'll survive. Stay away from the middle aisle. Nothing good lurks in the middle aisles. The impulse buys are lurking in the middle aisle. So what is going on in that man's mind right at that moment? First thing is lust of the eyes. Ooh, big TV. It's just pure, my senses saw it and liked it. Lust of the eyes is offensive to God because we're putting more trust in our eyes, in our senses, than listening to God. Big TV, good. How do you know it's good? Oh, yeah, let's talk about this. Can we afford this thing? Is it even going to fit in the back of the Saturn? Lust of the flesh. Now he's standing in front of the TV for a while, justifying, I'm going to be really happy with this TV in my living room. The football game is going to be oh so better. I'll be like right there, you know, and it's feeding the flesh. I'm justifying wanting this thing because it will feed my flesh. The third, the pride of life is, and when my friends come over, they're going to have TV envy. This will be the place to hang out. I'm a better man if I buy this TV. Nobody says that out loud, but that's the pride of life. I'm buying this TV because I'm embarrassed about my small, puny, rear projection, cathode ray tube. I'm describing my TV now. I mean, it's almost criminal. My Bible study can barely see the lesson. I need a bigger TV. I'm going to be at the back taking up a collection. It's for ministry. Yeah. You can't look at Augusta National not in high def. It's criminal. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So let's go back to the Pharisees. What is going on in this situation? Why are your disciples doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds with Scripture. You guys know the Scripture, right? What about David? Remember the time he's being chased by Saul? He had nothing to eat. It was a Sabbath. He shows up at the temple. He eats the showbread. Isn't that illegal? Well, that's David. And he fed some to his friends. All right. He puts the Pharisees on the spot. God didn't call that evil. Are you calling evil what God doesn't call evil? Are you better than God? And he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a wonderful construction in the Greek. Jesus is speaking Greek, not Hebrew. The sentence begins and ends with Sabbath, which puts our focus on the word Sabbath, and then it's got this perfect balance, and it draws our attention to the word made. Well, whenever something's made, what's the first question you should ask? Who made it? And the second, why? Who made it and why? And then he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I made it. And I'll tell you why I made it. And it wasn't to heap more burden on people. It was to give them rest. You heap more work and more burdens on people, and then you don't lift a finger to help them. Shame on you. Stop telling people that this is what God thinks and what God feels and what God believes. I am God, and you're wrong. Then he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath and sees a man with a withered hand, and they all are waiting for him to heal the man so they could say, aha, he worked on the Sabbath. You know, we think it's ridiculous because you're like, how could you rebuke somebody for doing such a wonderful thing? But this was how far their legalism had gone, and this is why we need to nip our legalism in the bud early. It does get to that point if we don't repent. And so he heals the man, and then they want to kill him. It says Jesus was angry. In his humanity, he got angry, not sinfully angry. When do we get angry? You know when we get angry, the Bible tells us? When we don't get what we want. Now, Jesus isn't throwing a tantrum here. He wants their hearts to be softened and for them to understand that this is a good thing and give glory to God. They're not giving glory to God. They're giving glory to themselves. He's angry about that. He's shown them time and time again the wickedness of their heart, given them a chance to repent, and they won't. Why are the Pharisees angry and want to destroy Jesus? What is it that they want? What are they afraid of losing? Power. You see anger in your heart or anger in a friend of yours, flip the coin over and find out what it is that they love so much. If they're sinfully angry, flip the coin over, you'll see what their idol is. And for all of us, that idol is often respect. I deserve respect. You will respect me. You will respect me. Because I know I'm smart, I'm intelligent, I'm holy and wise. You must respect me. I'm better than others. What's not to respect? Pharisees had the power because they had the respect. Only because people love God so much, they want to know how to love God. And we know how to love God. Keep these rules. Really? God doesn't want us helping a paralyzed man on the Sabbath? No. That's work. Wow, God seems kind of mean. You know, Jesus comes down and he says, that's not what I'm like. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I'm merciful. Stop misrepresenting me. You don't know better than me. Than I? I think Jesus used correct grammar. It's not a sin to use incorrect grammar, though. But if you're a grammarian, you can take great pride in your mastery of the English language and rules. I'm better than you because my grammar is better. We all have our thing, don't we? We can turn anything into a source of pride. Some of the Pharisees began to believe Jesus, and they wanted to follow him. And in John 12:43, we find out that they wouldn't follow Jesus because they were afraid of losing their position of respect. They cared more about the praises of man than they did the praises of God. And that is the heart of the sermon. It's a two-parter, by the way. I'm introducing you to the concept of fear of man. If you don't know about it, it lurks everywhere. It's in your heart. It's in my heart. We've got to get it out. Fear of man. I'm not afraid of people. I'm just afraid of what they think about me. I want the praises of men. I want respect. I want to be held in esteem. I want to be told I'm a good parent, good father, good husband, good leader in the church. Are those all good things to be? Yes. And who determines and defines what makes a good man, a good husband, a good leader, a good parent? Yeah, Christ determines that, as revealed in the Scriptures. But the legalist looks horizontally for the affirmation and makes the rules easy to keep. God's rules are hard to keep. I can't be the perfect parent. I can't be the perfect husband. I can't be the perfect pastor. I can't be the perfect elder. God gives me grace so I don't have to be perfect at those things. But in my flesh, in my pride of life, I make the job smaller and easier to manage. And then I compare how I'm doing in those areas to other people who don't do it so well. And build myself up in my own mind. I mean, just when you think you have this thing knocked, God will reveal otherwise. I'll leave the pulpit and somebody will come up and say, "That was wonderful, Pastor. You're going to make a great pastor someday." Thanks. Fear of man right there. I felt the anger and the shame and the... Someday you're going to be more than just the children's pastor, you know. And I know people don't think that. So why does it bother me? Fear of man. What bothers you? That's a question you need to ask the Lord this week. And we'll talk more on fear of man or people pleasing, it's also called, next time. But for now, just to get us going this week, I want you to understand why this is so offensive to God. Three reasons, real quick. Number one, we should fear and love God more than anyone else. It's a breach of the first and greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Why are you seeking approval from others? Seek approval from me. Well, you're hard to impress. That's right, I'm God. You can't impress me. I sent my son to die for you so you wouldn't have to try. Now trust me, put your faith in me, and do what is right, and I will tell you, well done, good and faithful servant. And if other people don't see the good in that, then that's on them. If people are impressed with me, then I want them to be impressed with the Jesus in me, not me. Secondly, it's a breach of the second great commandment, because you aren't really loving other people. You act like you're loving them, only so that they will give you what you crave. You're using other people to get admiration, respect, affirmation. You love yourself too much and you want other people to praise you for the awesome person that you think you already are. we feign humility. We say, oh, stop with the compliments. And when we don't get the compliments, we get angry. We get very angry. Thirdly, it places our opinions above everything else. We put ourselves in a place of superiority. Ultimately, we compete with God for the top spot in the universe. We become God's judge. That was Adam and Eve's, the root of their sin. If I eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I won't have to ask God what good and evil is. I can determine it for myself. And if God says that this is wrong and I say it's right, He can't stop me from thinking that, can He? I can't match God's omnipotence. I can't match His omniscience. I can't match any of His attributes. But the one thing I have is I can think whatever I want to think. Whoa. Treacherous, yeah. Cosmic treachery on the highest level. Mutiny. We're overthrowing God. Throw Him overboard. I'm in charge of this ship. I know better than God. Isn't this what the Pharisees did? This is the clincher at the end of the sermon here. God Himself came down and confronted the Pharisees on their wrong view of God. And their response to Him was, "We know God better than you do. I am God." Oh, we're God. Well, there can't be two gods. There's just not enough room. So someone's got to go. Either the Pharisees repent or God has to go. And they plotted to destroy Him. Now, I never plotted to destroy Jesus, but in essence, my sin and your sin of pride is doing that very thing. I know better than God. He's got to go. I'm on the throne. Ask God this week to show you where you fear man more than you fear God. In your relationships, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your work relationships, man to man, women to women. We've got to stop all this comparing and fear of man and get back to fearing God and listening for His acceptance and affirmation. We're accepted in Christ, so we're free to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we'll get about the business of pleasing God by obeying His commands and not making up our own rules to keep. Pray with me. Lord, You are God. There is no higher judge or authority than You. Everything You do is good because You are good. Lord, forgive us for sitting in judgment over You. We don't consciously mean to do it, Lord, but that's our sin nature at work. It's so intoxicating, so tempting to be the best, to be the smartest, to be the greatest. Lord, make us humble like Christ, who humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then and only then did You exalt His name. Exalt His name to the name above every other name, to the highest place, where one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. May we make that confession in our hearts every day, in every way, in every decision, Lord. And trust that if we humble ourselves, You will exalt us. You will call us sons and daughters, in whom You are well pleased. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.